whole microphone thing.
Okay.
Yeah, that works. Okay, awesome. Good morning. Just to clarify, in case any of you are still wondering, I am not Pastor Dan in a 25-year younger, 6 inches taller disguise. I am, in fact, Josh. So I'm from Vanguard College, as previously explained. Just a little bit about me so that I'm not a complete stranger standing in front of your church and then trying to talk about the Bible. I've been attending Vanguard for the past year and a half. I took a break from business school to go to Vanguard and study pastoral ministry, specifically in focusing on speaking and preaching. It's just something that I felt was missing from my business education, and before I returned to the business world, I wanted to take advantage of the time that I could to learn about the Bible. Now, can we go back to the start? Okay, so the title of my sermon is From Fear to Faith, and I'm going to be preaching on the parable of the talents. Now, actually, earlier this week, Pastor Dan approached me, and he said that he has to preach a funeral next week, so he had me write a manuscript. But this was before the shooting happened in Florida, and I wanted to do something in business that we called a pivot. I wanted to read a real quick passage. Just take a couple minutes for this. Now, I'm going to read a poem by Dylan Thomas that's probably fairly familiar. It starts, "Do not go gentle into that good night. Old age should burn and rave against the close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light." If you have seen the movie Interstellar, that was a poem that they read as they went across time and space. This is often how we look at death. We look as if it is sleeping in that long good night. But I'm going to condense about a 4-page manuscript into a couple sentences real quick. That's not the promise that we're given. Florida happened. And when we left Eden, we left the trees of Eden and we left God's company because of sin. We're in this weird in-between time where there is the presence of suffering. And what to do with suffering has been written about and spoken about many times by people much smarter than I. But what I wanted to leave you with is that we are in this in-between time, and as I get into this sermon, we are stewards of that in-between time. The Master came, he left, and he is coming back. And what we're left with is that we don't need to rage against the dying light because we're simply returning to the light. It's this problem of pain, but we carry with us what's called the seeds of Eden. This is an old Jewish saying, and I'm going to explain it in the sermon, but know that we carry with us the seeds of the trees of Eden, and we are out of Eden. We are living now, and we will return to Eden. We will be back in the presence of God. And what we do with that time is the gift that we've been given. Just remember, through all the pain, we are simply living between the trees of Eden, here and now, and the trees we will return to when Eden is restored. So, back to the sermon. Now, we've all been given gifts, and with these blessings comes the responsibility of stewarding these gifts. When we first take that sinner's prayer, that's not where our journey ends, that's just the beginning. Sometimes it hits us pretty hard, like when you're standing in front of a group of mostly strangers about to give a sermon. No pressure, right? Other times we barely notice it, like when we're driving here listening to Shine FM, or when we're just trying to get our kids to go to sleep. Other times we avoid it. Nevertheless, each day we make choices to live into our gifts, choosing to use them, and we act out of fear or faith. Now, the passage I'm going to be preaching from is Matthew 25, starting in verse 14 and going to verse 29. Now, if you have Bibles, I encourage you to look at it. I will have text on the screen. I'm reading from the NASB. If you have a different translation, don't worry about it too much. The reason I choose the NASB is because it was translated one-to-one to Greek, and it's very specific. So that's my preference, but if you have a different translation, you're not going to miss out. Okay, so starting here. For it is like a man about to go on the journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted them with his possessions. To one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. He went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received 5 talents went and traded them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received 2 talents gained 2 more. But the one who had received 1 talent went away, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled the accounts with them. The one who received 5 talents came up, brought the 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with few things, so I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Now I'm going to skip the next couple verses because it just repeats, right? The one who had gained 2 more, he brought them, and he entered into the joy of his master. However, it changes when we get to verse 24. The one who had received 1 talent came up to him and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. I was afraid. I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, here, have what is yours." But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy slave, you knew I reap where I did not sow, and I gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put the money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take the talent away from him and give it to the one who has 10. For everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But for the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Lord, come to us. Just join us today as we walk through this passage, as we learn from your text. Amen. Okay, so what I want you to do might be a little bit weird, but I want you to actually take some time. I have 30 seconds on my clock, and I want you guys to actually talk about this. Now, what you're talking about is, what is your initial gut reaction, right? Don't get into the text too much. I just want to know what hit you. This is going to seem a little bit odd, but there's a point to this. Okay, you're gonna get 30 seconds, go. So this is groups of 2 or 4, just turn to the person next to you. Yeah. Do 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 na na na. And time. Perfect. Okay, so I wanna hear your thoughts. What stood out to you? And just throw up your hand or just say something. Yeah. Seemed pretty severe, yeah. Anything else? He was afraid of his master. Yeah.
The master was generous.
The master was generous to his slaves. Anything?
The haves and the have-nots.
Okay, yeah, that's great. That is very much what happens with this. Yeah, ROI. Yeah, it's great. Yes, I love that word. Business school, it resonates with me. Anything else? See, one more? Excuses. Ah, yes. Good. Okay. Perfect. Now, the reason I had you do that was exactly what just happened. We want ground-level interpretation. We want, like, how does this hit us? Because then we can start to break down the text. Now, what I'm about to do is something called an exegetical sermon. We're going to walk through this text. Okay? So, if we can get the next slide up, that'd be great. Thanks. Okay, so, we're going to start with the text. We're going to try to understand what we're reading, and what I'm going to do is called the hermeneutical structure. It's consulting the biblical map. Now, hermeneutics is a big word, but it's just a fancy word for the practice of interpretation of the Bible or a text. Right? We're gonna walk our way through it. Now, when we consult a biblical map, what we do is we establish it in the then and there. We figure out what is the original audience going to get from this? What were they hearing? Next thing that we do is we measure the width of the river. The river is the gap between then and there and the here and now. Next thing we do is we get out our hammers and boards and we build a bridge to the here and now. Now, the Bible is a text that demands response, right? We will get to, and that is the here and now. We're going to build it, and the way we're going to do that is by building context. One of my mentors, his father helped establish the PAOC in Canada, a very wise man. He has a saying, a text without a context is a pretext, and a pretext is a justification without the real course of action. So it's pulling something out of thin air to support a random statement, right? We want to build context. So let's get out our hammers and let's build a bridge. First, by interpreting genre. Is that one back? Yeah, genre, right there. This is where we're at. Okay, so genre. One of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, he wrote The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Are you guys familiar with the book? Okay. Now, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the Globe and Mail, a newspaper. You guys know the Globe and Mail? Yeah. They read very differently from each other, right? One of them is a novel, and the other one is the news. Similar how 1 Kings is more of a historical account, and Psalms is a book of poems. The difference that you're seeing is the genre of the book, and that helps act as an agreement between the author and the reader. This passage is a parable, and I want you to think of a parable as defined as an extended metaphor that in the form of a story that tells some moral truth. Similar to like Aesop's fables, but it's a little bit different as it uses like or as, and it tends to use real-world grounded analogies. Context of a passage acts as an agreement between the author and the audience to deepen the meaning of the passage. Okay? Now, Jesus often taught in parables because what it does is it entices, it doesn't give you the answer, but it leads you down the road in this method of teaching that was very popular at the time. It was based off of Socrates and Plato. So now to context. So context is how it fits into the bigger picture. We're going to be talking about historical and literary context. The literary context is just where it is in the Bible and where it is in the passage, and then the historical context is just how does it fit into history. So as we walk through the narrative of Matthew, we want to know how it fits into the larger picture. So this was either spoken in a monologue that Jesus was preaching, similar to this, or it was out of a response to a question about the previous parable, the parable of the 7 virgins. If you're familiar with that one, that's the one with the oil and the lamps. Now, there's a neat word that we have for this. It's called a pericope. A pericope is just a fancy word for one unit of thought. So it's two stories, but think of them as being conjoined to get one point across. N.T. Wright's commentary says that the final great discourse of Matthew are seen to be first and foremost as Jesus' challenge to his immediate day and the days following. Unfortunately, if the Bible was a mystery novel, we kind of get the answers, right? This passage belongs closely with Matthew 23, where Jesus denounces the scribes and the Pharisees. And they're represented by the wicked servant who hid his master's money. Now, being in chapter 25, we know that it's close to 27. In chapter 27, Jesus is crucified, and in chapter 28, he's resurrected, and then he leaves. So we know this, but that's kind of where this is fitting into that book. So now that we've established kind of where it is, where it takes place in the Jesus narrative, let's look at some of the terms. So hopefully I can answer some of those questions. Talents. So we're going to start there. Now, I have illustration. It's amazing what you can do with dish towels, Lego, and some dinosaurs. Yeah, and find these in a kid's room. So the modern word talent, right, it's usually defined as a sense of gifts or skills that an individual possesses, but that's actually where the word talent comes from, Greek in origin. So it comes from this passage, but this is a little bit too specific. Talents in this parable can symbolize a few things. Time. Some of us are given more time on this earth than others. We experienced that this very harshly this past week. The master greets each of them the same. It's about what they did with their time. It can be literal gifting, as we experienced with, I love it, like small town worship. I go to a very large church in Edmonton, and their production values are great, the music is fantastic, but there's something that just settles the soul like small town worship. I love it. But for the purpose of this parable, what I want you to think about it as is venture capital. Okay, don't think of it specifically, but it's venture capital. It's money used to build something. So going into N.T. Wright's commentary again, we can't actually get the value of a talent specifically because it was actually a weight of coins. It wasn't a specific number of coins, so it's really tough to figure out the value. But he estimates it to be worth a unit of money worth roughly what a laborer would earn in about 15 years. Okay? So Stats Canada reported a laborer made on average about $35,000. That was the balance between the high end and the low end. So one talent is about $35,000. All right, one 15th of a talent is $35,000. So one talent was worth $465,000. So it's a lot of money. Two talents was $930,000. It's a big house in Sherwood Park. And five talents was $2.3 million. It's a lot of money. And a T-Rex. There is a T-Rex in there. So it's a lot of money. This is venture capital. Okay? So money used to build something. Have you guys ever seen Dragon's Den? Yeah, that's venture capital, right? You have investors giving money to people to go and do something with it. So think of it as two being a decent amount, one being infusion capital to keep a business going, and five being a substantial amount to actually build a really good idea. Next, slavery. Now, slavery is really different in Jewish culture than what we experienced here in America. Slavery is associated with debt in the Bible, not trading people as a commodity or property. The basis of this comes from Deuteronomy 15, where they outline laws for slavery, and the best word that we have for it in our vocabulary is indentured servitude. Someone would approach a wealthy man and say, I want to buy a house. If you give me the money, I will then work for you for 7 years. And this is built into the whole concept of Jubilee, which then ties into the whole sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But it's very well established and very, very strictly outlined, is that once debts were paid, they were set free. Captives were set free. They were employees, not slaves. Now, a word that fits better is actually steward. Now, there's a lot of evidence that suggests that Jesus was actually talking about a bondservant here. And we've heard this in Paul, I'm a bondservant of Christ. A bondservant was someone that chose, after his debt was paid off, to continue to serve a master because his purpose was greater than his own. I choose to serve Christ, even though my debt's been paid off. I choose to serve him. I am indenturing my service to him. In doing so, he trusts me with his kingdom. That's stewardship. A steward looks over a master's property. That term wasn't coined until the 17th century, but that is That's where it comes from. Now, next is the good master. We all know who the good master is, right? We know this. The people of the time wouldn't have. That's Jesus. Jesus is the good master. We've heard this story. We've seen adaptations from flannel graphs to talking human vegetables that sing songs that always get stuck in our head, right? If you like to talk to tomatoes, if a squash can make you smile. Squashes are delicious. Jesus is truly the good master. Even though each servant was given a different amount, he received them equally into joy. This wasn't about have or have not. This was about ability. And the good master knows the ability of his servants, and he trusts them according to their ability. He doesn't let them get overwhelmed, but he gives them the exact amount that they are able to handle. So now that we've kind of walked through this, we're going to get to the response. And that's, I have this text context. Now we have our reflex, right? Doctor hits you with the hammer, your knee jerks. That's your reflex. Is where do we come out of this? What is our knee-jerk reaction? And we're going to go straight to, this seems a little bit harsh. And it is. It's very severe. Now remember, Jesus is directly challenging the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, in order to fully grasp the passage, we need to understand what was so bad about what the third servant did. What he did was he robbed the world of the opportunity to see the good that the master's coin was intended to do. Remember, this sum of money doesn't belong to the servant. Our gifts are not our own. This was entrusted to us to grow the kingdom of God. It was to build the kingdom, to carry the seeds of Eden, as the Jews would say. The scribes and Pharisees were given the law of Moses. They'd been given the temple as a sign of God in their presence. They'd been given the wonderful promise of how God wanted to not only bless Israel, but the whole world through them. And yet, they hid it. The servant lived by making excuses. He lived in fear of his master, so much so that he was white-knuckling that money like your spouse was driving angry. He white-knuckled. His fist was so tight. And the neat part, a fist is really good for holding on to things. It's really good for keeping in your seat. It's really good for roller coasters. It's really good at not letting things out, but it's terrible at letting things in. The scribes and the Pharisees turned the command to be the light to the world into an encouragement to keep a hedge, to build a hedge of protection around it, to keep the light for themselves. Consumed by the fear, they built walls around the law. They had the Mosaic law, and then they had some 600 odd laws around to keep Mosaic law safe, to keep in all righteousness, to keep it all in and not let any of it out. Their actions are personified by the worthless slave. They had been worthless servants, consumed by that fear, forgetting that what they had was not their own, and that we serve a good master. His faith in us empowers us. It's liberating. He only gives us as much as we can handle. And they held on to it. But this passage is about encouraging us. He's the good master who entrusts us, each to our own ability, to not hold on to it, but to move from that fear to faith. The open hand lets things come, but they let things leave just as easy. And we just keep it for a time. We've all been given gifts, this venture capital with a purpose of growing the kingdom. This can look as familiar as our natural abilities, like the worship band. They're serving, they're using their abilities to glorify God and lead the rest of us in worship. This can be as down to earth as your work ethic, right? Going to your job and working hard, being a good steward of your master's money, working hard and being a good employee. We've all been given things that make up who we are, right? We don't want to get that general. Who we are is meant to build the kingdom of God so that others might share in that glory. For me, this looks like standing in front of you and sharing what I've been learning in business school and in theology. But it's not always this public, and this is an amazing opportunity that I've been blessed with. God blessed me with athletic ability, and I got to play 2 years of college basketball, and it was amazing. But college basketball is incredibly competitive, so much so that I would even describe the environment that I was in as somewhat toxic. We hear these jokes with, oh, hockey moms or soccer moms, right? It's that tenacious nature to make your kids perform. And as an athlete, I can say I felt that pressure, right? Do I lash out? Do I get so hyper-competitive that they are my enemy? And we see this, like, our team is superior. Oh, we crushed them, right? Those are the words that we use in sports, but I don't know that that's the players that we're supposed to be. Every time I stepped on that court, I had to make a choice. Was I going to handle myself by crushing the other team and demoralizing them, by trash-talking? Or was I going to conduct myself in a way that actually extended God's kingdom so that people enjoyed losing to me, so that people enjoyed beating me, not because they were winning, but because they had to work for it, to get that handshake at the end of the game, like, that was the best game I've had all season. So that people then asked, what's up with this team? They're always the best to play against. And it's because we don't serve our own purpose, but our master's. I'm in no way advocating for you to just make yourself a doormat. No. In fact, show strength through righteousness. Grace, having grace for people, requires incredible strength. We reveal the Father in everything that we do. Now the master is coming and he is going to call the account. So don't be consumed by fear and bury your gifts. Do not hide them. This is the spirit of fear. We sing this. Don't let the devil it out. No, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine. Right? Really simple, but it's so valuable. The spirit of fear robs you of the opportunity to grow closer with God, to be entrusted with more. But that, and it robs the world of the opportunity to see God revealed through you. Right? And it's not our ability, it's the Holy Spirit gifting us with ability. And then that reveals Jesus, and then Jesus reveals the Father. No one comes to the Father, no one knows the Father except through me. Being Jesus, not me, Jesus. We are stewards, not owners of the gifts we have been given, and they are entrusted to us, but they are not for us. The master intends his talents to grow, and as we grow in our ability, he will trust us with more. He is a good master. So fellow Christians and servants, peers, we're all here on Sunday. We got up in the morning because we want to be part of that kingdom. And being part of that kingdom means that we help it grow. Jesus has entrusted us with stewarding his kingdom in his absence. Now, I'm gonna duck out because I read something this morning. Again, one of my mentors said, always check the news before you preach on Sunday. See if there's anything that applies. This morning, early in the morning, Coach Raymond Fries died. He was the football coach of the Parkland shooting at Parkland High School. He was in critical condition, but by all accounts, during that horrible event, he stepped in front of a group of students and was shot multiple times. When we send our kids to school, we are trusting that the administration, that the teachers there are watching over them. They are stewarding our children. And this one hits close to home because I am also a coach. And I push my kids hard, and if you've ever heard stories of my Simon Says game, it's intense. But part of this is to build into those kids so that when they win, it's rewarding. And when my boys win their basketball team, we went undefeated the last season that I coached, right? They were so stoked, and I know as a coach that I would do anything to protect my kids. And Coach Raymond Fries stepped in front of the bullet, sacrificing his own life to protect the lives of the children. That is stewardship in its most pure form. This is the kind of stewardship that Christ exhibited when he died for us. He laid down his own life to protect those kids. He died for us that we may have life so that those kids could have life. Not all of us are going to be called to this extreme, but that was very Christ-like, and I had to point that out. We tend to know the names of the shooters, the Unabomber, men, Saddam Hussein, these names that ring, but we tend to forget the names of the heroes in those moments. Coach Raymond Fries deserves that mention. He was a steward. These gifts are for his glory until his return. So let us not give in to that spirit of fear. And then next. C.S. Lewis, I quote mentioned him once before, but he, in his book, The Problem of Pain, published in 1940, he wrote this in 1940. "For you will certainly carry out God's purpose however you act, but it makes a difference to you, to us, whether you serve like Judas or like John. However we act, we will live into God's will. But it makes a difference what we choose. Trust our good master. He trusts us according to our ability. Act in faith, moved by what he presses on our hearts, so that when we return to him, and we're all headed there, that we will be greeted when he says, 'Well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little, so I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" So I'm just going to close in prayer. I have a pre-written prayer. I like to do that because it just helps solidify what we learned. But I do want to incorporate a little bit from about Parkland. So if you want to join me. Father, draw out our desire to grow closer to you. Be the anchor of our soul that we may build your kingdom. Continue to work both in us and through us in the months to come. We lift up Parkland and everyone affected by that event. Lord, give us comfort that we know that we live between the trees. Make your promise real to us. Lord, but be with them. Make yourself known through this suffering. You have such a unique way to spin suffering, to have it glorify you. Help us to fight the spirit of fear that keeps us desiring to hide what you intended to grow. Let us know that you are the good master so that we may serve like John. Allow us to take comfort in that you are the good master. Work through us to grow your kingdom, that one day we may enter into your joy, that one day we may step into your kingdom.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Praise God. Thank you, Josh. Very good. Beautiful. Are you challenged?